Okay, as Jim said, the reading is John 11, 17 to 44, and is on page 1078 of the Bibles. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Well, today's question is, the Bible fact or fiction? That's what we've got to answer during our time together now. So we just pray for God's help before we go any further. Father God, your word, fact or fiction? We pray that you'd help us to answer that question well this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, more likely than not, some words from our reading this afternoon will begin your funeral. There's a cheery thought for you this Sunday afternoon. For Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 in front of you are used to begin the Church of England's funeral service. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now, as you confront the prospect of those words being said over your coffin, what will make an enormous difference is whether you consider them to be fact or fiction, truth from God himself or a human lie. That will determine whether you approach that inevitable future event with hope or, to be honest, with dread. So did Jesus say them? Can he raise people from the dead? Are those words from the Bible true or a lie? In the light of your forthcoming funeral, in the prospect of those words being spoken over your coffin, it matters, doesn't it? it matters. So can you trust them? Can you trust those words that apparently offer you eternal life if you trust in Jesus? Those words promising you that your death, that your funeral will not be the end. Those words that come in the context of Jesus actually claiming to do exactly what he claimed to do here by raising Lazarus from the dead 4 days after his own funeral and by rising from the dead himself 3 days after his own. Can we believe them? Are they true? Well, the problem probably for most of us is that all those words, all those claims are so hard to believe, aren't they? Hard to believe because they make such an extraordinary claim. We have a man here standing up and saying, life after death is possible if you trust in me. Pretty extraordinary words for anybody to say. And I just don't want to deny that they are extraordinary words. They're words that none of us would normally believe. But not all extraordinary claims are fiction, are they? With good reason, we sometimes end up believing in extraordinary things, things we wouldn't normally believe. We sometimes end up in accepting extraordinary things can happen, accepting extraordinary things to be facts. Well, how come? When does that happen? How do we come to trust in any extraordinary claim? Well, let's think of an example for a moment. Let's take the example of the Holocaust. Why do you and I believe that over 6 million Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and political prisoners were murdered by the Nazis before and during the Second World War? Got to say that the Holocaust was an extraordinary act, wasn't it? It was beyond, it is beyond, normal human experience. It's hard to believe as a result, certainly that the first reports of it were disbelieved, as they sort of echoed around Europe in the 1930s and 40s. How could one group of human beings herd another group to their deaths in gas chambers and then burn or bury their bodies like cattle? Something like that just hadn't happened before. People found it really hard to believe as a result. So why did the world come to rightly believe in the events that we now call the Holocaust? Those extraordinary events. Well, because of eyewitness testimonies, the first-hand reports, the photos, the film footage of those liberating troops that discovered the concentration camps for the first time. Because of the published eyewitness accounts of men like Primo Levi and Elie Wiesel and others. These books bear witness to all those extraordinary events. And because these guys were there, we believe them. We believe in the fact of the Holocaust because of eyewitness testimony. Well, the ability to raise people from the dead is another extraordinary claim, isn't it? Again, it is beyond normal human experience. It is really hard to believe as a result. The first reports of it were disbelieved even by Jesus' disciples, his friends, his family. How could one human being order another human being to live when they were already dead and then rise from the dead himself? Something like that just had not happened before. So why have millions of people on this planet come to rightly believe the reports of those extraordinary events? Well, again, it's because of eyewitness testimonies, the published eyewitness accounts of men like Matthew and Mark, and Luke, and John. These guys bear witness to all those extraordinary events. And because they were there, many people, myself included, believe them. We believe in the fact of the resurrection from the dead because of eyewitness testimony. The testimony of these guys recorded in our Bibles. But how can we trust them? How can we trust these eyewitness testimonies? Are Matthew, Mark, Luke and John trustworthy eyewitness sources? And as a result, is the Bible that they helped write fact or fiction? It's an important question, isn't it? It's an important question because some of us here today are staking our lives on these people speaking the truth, on the contents of these books being facts. And some of us here today are staking our lives on their testimony being lies, of all of this being a load of rubbish. You might want to share what you think and why you think it later on during our question time. But for now, I'm going to give us four reasons why we can trust in these as a reliable eyewitness testimonies, reliable accounts of what Jesus said and did 2,000 years ago, including those incredible words we had read to us, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, let's think about the first reason to trust them. The first reason to trust in these accounts as eyewitness testimonies that are reliable. And I think the first reason is the most basic of all. They were there. They were there. If you really want to know what happened during the Holocaust, you could read the history books. They will provide graphic pictures. They will give you statistics. You could go to Auschwitz. You could see one of the places where those dreadful events happened. But the best thing to do is to read the eyewitness accounts of those who were there themselves. I'd recommend everybody takes the time at some stage in their life to read this book. Primo Levi is acknowledged as one of the best eyewitness testifiers about the Holocaust. He wrote one of the best accounts of what actually happened. And that's because he saw it with his own eyes. He was in Auschwitz when it took place. And for the Greeks and Romans of Jesus' day, the best history was always written by eyewitnesses. It was always written by people who were actually there, people who'd been there themselves, who could provide that crucial eyewitness testimony. And so if you wanted a reliable account, if you were a Roman who wanted a reliable account of what had happened in the Roman Senate about 100 years ago, you didn't go for the history book written by a contemporary of yours. No, you wanted to find the eyewitness accounts. You wanted to find the history written by the senator who was part of that debate that you wanted to find out about for himself. And because of that, because the Romans and the Greeks had such a high view of eyewitness accounts, so often their history signals the fact that the person who's writing it was actually there, was in the room, was at the battle, saw the siege, saw for himself what he's writing about, and thus could provide a credible eyewitness account of all that happened. And the writers of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life often do something very similar as they wrote their accounts of who he was and what he did. So Mark's gospel is the disciple Simon Peter's account of Jesus' life. Mark wrote down Peter's eyewitness testimony for him. And to signal that fact, Peter is the first disciple mentioned in this book, and he's the last disciple mentioned in this book. Chapter 1 and verse 16 sees him appear for the first time. Chapter 16 and verse 7 for the last time. And those sort of two references are like modern day footnotes, acknowledging the source of all the information that comes in between. We've been assured by Mark that Peter was an eyewitness to everything that happened in between, to all that this little book contains. All Jesus' words and deeds recorded in Mark's account are from someone who was actually there, right from the beginning, right to the very end. And because Peter was there, because he saw things for himself, we can believe it. He's a reliable eyewitness for us. John does something very similar in the book that he wrote, John's Gospel. As he began his little book, he writes these famous words, words that you'll recognise from Christmas readings, chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you see what John's doing there? He's telling his readers right at the beginning of his book, look, I saw Jesus for myself. I saw everything that follows for myself. And he makes a really similar point right at the end in chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. He's telling his readers there, I am an eyewitness. You can trust what you've read. You can trust my testimony as a result because I was there. I saw these things with my own eyes. I heard these things with my own ears. Luke makes a similar point at the beginning of his gospel, right at the start of his book about Jesus. Luke wasn't there for himself. Luke wasn't an eyewitness. But he assures his readers that all that he records in his account of Jesus' life is based on eyewitness accounts of those who were there, who did see things for themselves. Those who were there right from the start of Jesus' life, right to the end. He writes in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the words. His point is, yet again, that the people who wrote about Jesus, the things that he wrote down about Jesus, were eyewitness accounts, were from people that were there, and can be believed, can be trusted as a result. Now, Matthew's gospel, the last we need to consider, that point's not explicitly made. But Matthew was writing for a different audience, a Jewish rather than a Roman or Greek one. However, he too was an eyewitness. He too was one of Jesus' disciples who had seen what he recorded for himself. He was there. He could be trusted as a result. We believe today in the accounts of the Holocaust, the extraordinary events that made up the Holocaust, because of eyewitness testimony. Because people like Primo Levi, Elie Wiesel were there. That's why we believe, because of eyewitness testimony. We can believe in the extraordinary events of the Gospel because of the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were there. They were there. But you might be thinking, how do we know that what they recorded is really what happened? How can we trust them because of that? And how do we know that what they said is really what took place by the shores of Galilee 2,000 years ago? Well, let's turn to our second reason to trust them, and it's this. Others were there. Others were there too. Our belief in the events of the Holocaust does not just rest on the accounts of those who wrote books. There were other eyewitnesses who tell us that what Primo Levi, what Elie Wiesel wrote is true. Historians have recorded what took place as well. And when it comes to the events of the Gospel, the same is true. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were not the only eyewitnesses or recorders of eyewitness accounts. In fact, they themselves make it very clear that there were loads of other people that saw what was happening. Loads of other people who heard what Jesus said. Let's just take one example. In Peter's account of Jesus' life, recorded for us by Mark, every so often we're given the name of somebody other than Jesus and one of his disciples. Usually everybody's anonymous. So we read of the paralyzed man who was healed. We read of a man who had a demon inside him which was driven out. Everybody's anonymous. But then we're told that it was Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead in Mark chapter 5. The blind man healed outside Jericho in chapter 10 is named as Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus. The man that carried Jesus' cross in chapter 15 is introduced as Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you find yourself having to ask, you know, why suddenly mention people's names? Why this level of detail just every so often? Well, the most plausible explanation that's been given is that they were people known to Mark's first readers, and that Mark is deliberately naming those people just so that he's telling, just to tell his readers, look, there are other people you can consult apart from me. There are other people you can approach to check up that what I'm writing, that what I'm saying is true. Mark is saying to his readers, look, if you want to be sure, why not talk to Jairus? Why not talk to Bartimaeus, you know, the one whose dad is called Timaeus? Why not talk to Simon, you know, Alexander and Rufus's old man? If you want to check the truth of what I said, talk to them. Others were there too. Others saw what happened. Others heard what happened for themselves. Check up with them. And then, as we discovered, I think, a couple of weeks ago with Mike, it's not just a handful of eyewitnesses that were around to consult about the truth of the gospel. Now, when talking about the most extraordinary claim of the gospel, that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, the Apostle Paul can refer the Corinthian Christians who he's writing to more than 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still living. His point is, again, look, guys, other people were there. Plenty of other people were there. Want to check out what I'm saying? Well, go and speak to another of those people who saw Jesus after he died. They can be approached to check out the truth of what I'm saying, says Paul, or what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are saying. Check up with the other eyewitnesses. Other people were there. And of course, non-believers were there too. It wasn't just Christians that witnessed what Jesus said and did. There are enough eyewitnesses for a Jewish historian like Josephus to consult so that he could write these words, which we again looked at a couple of weeks ago in his history. He wrote these words. At this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was the doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth for pleasure. And he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. He was perhaps the Messiah Christ. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him did not cease to do so, for they reported that he'd appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. There were enough non-Christian eyewitnesses of what Jesus had said and did, what the early Christians were preaching, for even a Jewish historian to record the main claims that we find in the gospel accounts. We believe in the eyewitness testimony of men like Primo Levi and Eddie Weisel when it comes to the extraordinary events of the Holocaust, because they were there, and because other people were there too. We can believe in the eyewitness testimony of men like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John when it comes to the extraordinary events of the Gospels, because they were there, and others were there too. But we might be thinking, did those eyewitnesses remember right? Did they remember it right? Or did the passage of time cloud their memories, make it hard for them to sort of record Jesus' words and deeds accurately, so they sort of had to make up quite a bit in the end? Well, no. We can trust these eyewitnesses' accounts because they remembered right too. They remembered right. Well, how come? How do we know that they remembered right? Well, why did Eddie Weisel remember the events of the Holocaust so well when he wrote his book about those events 10, 13 years after they took place? Well, experts in human memory tell us that we remember best the unique and unusual events that happen in our lives to which we're sort of emotionally attached, which is why, no doubt, he could remember the events of the Holocaust so clearly and could write about them so movingly. And so, of course, that's part of the case for the eyewitness of Jesus remembering rightly too. For their time with him was full of unique and unusual events in which they were emotionally involved. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would just be one good example, wouldn't it? Of course you would remember an event like that. I mean, who here would forget going to visit the grave of a friend with your flowers or whatever, and then witnessing him being raised from the dead by another friend? That is the sort of memory that would stick with you, wouldn't it? You would remember that. And the fact that you'd shared that memory hundreds of times with others would help preserve it accurately. The fact that there were other eyewitnesses around who'd also witnessed that amazing event would provide people who would correct you if you started to get things wrong. The fact that you lived in a society where oral traditions were really carefully preserved, especially when the material was seen as important, would also be in your favour. There are so many factors that should reassure us that the eyewitnesses to Jesus' words and deeds remembered right. Perhaps most reassuring of all is how soon they wrote down their accounts of Jesus' life. So Jesus' death and resurrection took place in around about 33 AD. Matthew, Mark and Luke most likely wrote their accounts of what had happened in the AD 60s, around 30 years after the events they recorded, when other eyewitnesses were still around to confirm or contradict what they'd written. John potentially wrote his eyewitness account later in the AD 80s or 90s. But crucially, they all wrote of events within living memory. Events that they could have remembered right. Events that other people could remember right too. And loads of the historical details that they provide give a bit of external proof that they remembered right. So in his account, Luke correctly records all those that were in power in Palestine at the various stages of Jesus' life. In what was even then quite a complex Middle Eastern political situation, he gets all the details right. Archaeology also confirms that they remembered right. In John chapter 5, a Paul in Jerusalem is described as having had five colonnades. And in 1888, that pool with its five colonnades was found by archaeologists. Up to that point, John's eyewitness description had been a little bit discredited because nobody knew where this pool had been. But then they found the hard evidence. They found that his description was right. They found that John had remembered right, after all. We believe in the eyewitness testimony of men like Preno Levy and Eddie Weisel when it comes to the Holocaust. Because there's every reason to believe that they remembered right. We can believe in the eyewitness testimony of men like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John because there's every reason to believe that they remembered right too. That they got it right as they wrote down what Jesus said and did as a result. And for me, final confirmation of the trustworthiness of what they wrote down of their eyewitness accounts comes from the fact, and the quite simple fact, that it just sounds right. It sounds right too. Now, saying it sounds right, it immediately sounds very subjective, doesn't it? But there's a way in which the Gospels literally sound right. So recently, some scholars have put a lot of work into researching common names in first century Jewish Palestine. It's the sort of thing PhDs are made of. And in the same way that the Times and the Telegraph do annually today, these scholars have done loads of research and they have come up with a list of the most popular names in Jesus' day. And so the male top five then were Simon, Joseph, Lazarus, Judas and John. The most popular female names were Mary, Salome, Martha, Joanna and Sapphira. So what, you might ask? How very interesting, but that's about it. What if the gospel accounts were accurately describing Jesus' interaction with the people of his day, you'd expect the names that they record to match the sort of names common in his day. And these researchers have found that they do, almost perfectly. The most popular names of that period are the names most commonly recorded in the gospel accounts and the book of Acts, their sequel. The names that the gospel writers record, that the eyewitnesses record, sound right. The gospels literally sound right. More subjectively, but I think still helpfully, many experts just testify to how the gospel accounts sound right in other ways. So C.S. Lewis is best known as the writer of the Narnia Chronicles, or the sort of tragic hero of Shadowlands, or as an apologist for the Christian faith. When his real area of expertise was as a literary critic, his final day job was as professor of medieval and Renaissance English at Cambridge. And he wrote these words about the Gospels. He said, "I have been reading poems and romances and vision literature and legends and myths all my life. I know what they're like, and I know none of them are like this. Of this, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown writer without unknown predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative in the second century. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learnt to read." To C.S. Lewis, a literary critic of world renown, the Gospels just sounded right. They read like what they claimed to be, reportage, eyewitness testimony to events that had really taken place. A guy called J.B. Phillips was best known in his lifetime for translating the Greek New Testament into modern-day English, when most people were still using the King James Version. But his real area of expertise was as a pastor. His day job was as a vicar in the Church of England. And he wrote these words about the Gospels. Most of the clergy are not so naive as people may think, and most of them have a pretty intimate knowledge of what human nature is like. Through years of experience, they learn to distinguish the false from the true, the rogue and the impostor from the man who is in actual trouble or distress. This ability to distinguish does not desert us when we move into the field of what man has written. We acquire a nose for the fake and imitation, even though it may deceive the inexpert. It is my serious conclusion that we have here in the New Testament words that bear the hallmark of reality and the ring of truth. J.B. Phillips, a guy who spent his life with people and working on the original text of the Gospels. They just sounded right. If someone I knew doubted the truth of the Holocaust, I would first and foremost get them to read these books. I would confront them with the eyewitness testimonies of Primo Levi and of Eddie Weisel, because they sound right. They are convincing eyewitness testimonies of all the extraordinary events that took place 60, 70 years ago. They have the ring of truth about them, which I reckon ends up being more convincing than anything else. And so if you're someone who doubts whether Jesus and his life and his death and resurrection took place, I would first and foremost urge you to read one of these books. Confront yourself with the eyewitness testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and simply ask yourself, do they sound right? Do they sound right? I think if you read one of these and you ask that question, you'll find that they are convincing eyewitness accounts of extraordinary events that did take place in history. They do have the ring of truth about them, which for me just ends up being more convincing than anything else. More likely than not, these words will begin your funeral service. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. When Jesus first spoke those words, he followed them, as you can see in front of you, with a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, do you? Do you believe that Jesus sent them? Can he raise people from the dead? Are these words from the Bible fact? Or are they fiction? In the light of the fact that one day those words are going to be spoken over your coffin, it matters, doesn't it? It's a question to look into. It's something to be sure on. Well, in the light of the eyewitness testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can believe in them. You can trust in Jesus Christ. You can believe in his claim to be the resurrection and the life. You can believe that the Bible is fact and not fiction. Because these guys, they were there. And others were there who back up what they say. And these guys remembered right. And what they wrote sounds right. And so these are words that you and I can stake our whole lives upon with great confidence and with great joy. Shall we pray? Father God, we want to simply thank you for the eyewitness accounts that you have provided so that we can trust in your Son Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Thank you, Ed, very much. Well, it's our custom now at Emmanuel just to take a few minutes to ponder what we've been hearing in the sermon, and we can do that now. So we're going to have a few minutes just to think over what Ed has said. Some couple of questions will come up on the screen in just a moment, and we'll take just 5 minutes to either think quietly on our own, or if we'd like, to chat with our neighbour about it, and then we'll kind of get Ed back up here, and we'll ask him some questions that have come to us after that. Okay. Okay, well, can I just break into conversations there and invite Ed up? I'm going to act as a roving mic, so if anyone wants to fire a question or a comment or a thought, now is a great opportunity to do it. Kenny.
Why have we only got 4 eyewitness accounts? Because it's great to know that there were other people who saw it, but it's not like we can go say, hey, you know, what happened here?
Why have we only got 4? At one level, who knows? But I suppose the other thing that can perhaps fill us with confidence, although we only have 4, actually within those 4, there are probably a number of eyewitness sources. So especially with somebody like Luke, actually wasn't an eyewitness himself. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. Actually, what he did is he went around and interviewed a lot of people and got the sort of eyewitness accounts of a lot of people together and brought them together in his one account. So although in some ways we've got 4 named Gospels, 4 people that wrote those down, within those Gospels, there's source material from a whole lot of eyewitnesses, which means we're not just reliant on 4 people's views, but probably, you know, certainly into double figures, if not 3 figures of eyewitness accounts in there. Thanks.
Joe.
Thanks, Ed. Can you explain if that, you know, Christians believe that the Bible is fact, can you explain what that actually means to Christians?
Yeah, how does that work out in practice? Well, you know, when I suppose at its simplest, when I hear those words, I'm the resurrection and the life, what difference does it make to believe that that's fact? That means I believe that I've got eternal life because I believe in Jesus, because that's what he says. And I can approach death with confidence, knowing that it won't be the end, because Jesus has promised me it won't be the end. And he's both said that and actually proved that he can do more than just say that by raising Lazarus from the dead and rising from the dead himself. So actually, the things that he said and the things that he's done are true. And because they're true, I can place my trust in them, which transforms my approach, for instance, in that example, to life and to death. So, you know, I mean, that's just one example of just actually, if this is true, it changes everything in massive ways. And obviously, believing that there is life and after death, and believing that death is not the end, changes everything. So that's the difference it can make. Thanks. Great question.
Any more questions? Yeah.
Hello.
Hello.
Are there similar arguments that back up, like, the other parts of the Bible, or does the resurrection of Jesus kind of entail that the other parts are true in some way?
Yeah. Thank you. Really good question. So, you know, why focus so much on the Gospels? You know, why not talk about every part of the Bible? Well, partly time. We don't want to all be here till midnight. But also because actually once you sort of clear in your mind that the Gospels are a true record of what Jesus said and did, you'll find that Jesus says in the Gospels that the Old Testament's true. And he talks about the events of the Old Testament as things that happened. And he refers to the Old Testament as the Word of God coming from his Father. So in some ways, once you believe that what Jesus said in the New Testament is true, in the Gospel accounts is true, as it were, because of Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament, you can place your faith in that too. And when it comes to the rest of the New Testament, the parts of the New Testament aren't just the Gospels, so the letters and things, you see Jesus providing for the rest of the New Testament in providing these eyewitnesses, these people that saw him heal people, these witnesses that heard him speak. And it's primarily those eyewitnesses of his resurrection that write the rest of the New Testament, equipped and encouraged by Jesus himself. So in some ways, if you're wanting to think through this whole subject of is the whole of the Bible reliable, You can just focus in on the Gospels and establish the truth of them. And once you've done that, as it were, other things tumble too, nice and naturally, which is why we focused on the Gospels today. But great question. Thank you.
Hi, Ed. What's to say that the Gospel accounts written within, say, 30 years of Jesus' life and death, what's to say they were not amended, changed, tampered with over the period of time between now and then?
Yeah. So we all know that, you know, when we try and copy things out, sometimes get things wrong. You know, how do we know that didn't happen? Well, one of the really handy things about the Gospels is that we have quite a lot of early sort of records of them. So the first bit of, I think it's John's Gospel that we have, as it were, still today, is something called the John Rylance Manuscript, which is kept up in Manchester, and was written about 50 or years or so after John actually wrote the first version. And that means once you've got that, you can check that with later versions, and you can see, oh, were changes made? And actually, once you do that analysis with that and the thousands of other little excerpts and copies of the Gospel that are like that, you can actually check back through history and see actually what changes were made. You know, are the copies of the Bible that we have from the 8th century any different from the copies of the Gospels, let's say, that we have from the 3rd century? And the scholars that do that tell us that the remarkable thing about the Bible is how firm that is, how few, if any, changes were made, and how the few things, sort of things that people argue about are just small and inconsequential, really. So you can see we've followed that back, and scholars have done that. Thank you.
Thank you. Great questions. Any more? Yes.
Thank you. It's not so much a question as just going back to the earlier question about the four eyewitnesses and why there are only four eyewitnesses. As a history teacher, I was just going to say it's very rare in history, especially if you go back that far, that you would find as many as four eyewitnesses to a person's life. And in fact, there's an awful lot more history supporting the what happened in Jesus' life than there are in many other figures in history that we just take for granted. And also, even today, in a court of law, if you had four eyewitnesses stand up, that would normally be enough for an overwhelming verdict. So I'd say four eyewitnesses is actually quite a lot, really.
Yeah, thank you very much. Thanks.
Thank you. Any more comments or questions? No, great.
Thanks. In terms of the rest of the Bible, you can go to Jerusalem, and in the Bible it says Hezekiah built a tunnel to get water to the city. You can walk through that tunnel. And if you go to King David's palace, well, they think it's King David's palace, but they recently found some jars with seals on that have got names of people that were in his court, and they're the right names, and they match up, and they live where they should have lived within his palace. So that's evidence as well.
Yeah, and the archaeology often helps us, and I think through those examples. Thank you.
I'm afraid we have time just for one last question. Was there a question at the back? Brilliant.
Again, it's not really a question, but in response to that, what was the main thing that struck you? I do believe in Jesus Christ, but I think everything you've said is great, but it seems that the thing that gets me there is faith. So it's like someone who, you know, they could hear everything there is to say, but actually if there isn't that faith, then probably you still wouldn't believe. There'd always be a reason not to.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. But also, I think what it's worth just making is that a lot of people would define faith as a totally irrational belief in something. And hopefully what we've tried to do a little bit this afternoon is help you just to grasp, if you haven't grasped before, that there's a reasonable basis of faith in these eyewitness accounts. You know, you're not being a total fool. You're not abandoning all the sort of things we would normally use to establish something, whether something's true. Actually, they're there to help us believe in the Gospels and to help us believe most of all what the Gospels say about the importance of faith in Jesus. Thank you, guys. Over to Jim.